Now, this is Parenting Today, Sermon 5. And I want to wind up this short series on parenting today by repeating some points I have made earlier, expanding on one or two, commenting briefly on one or two specific issues. So I'll probably speed through a little bit at times, and you may have to ask me questions afterwards because I haven't got time to deal with all the details that you might like me to deal with, and probably wouldn't be appropriate in the pulpit, obviously, anyway. My first point is this. Remember the promises of God and the power of sin. Remember the promises of God and the power of sin. In all things, God encourages his people with promises. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, at verse 3, he says, "Hear therefore, Israel, be careful to do them," that's the statutes and commandments I've given you, "that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey." So there are promises there then that obedience to God's commands will bring blessing. Now, this isn't prosperity theology. You don't obey in order to have a guaranteed happy life or be wealthy or your business to go well or your marriage to magically be transformed or whatever. But it's only because you obey God because he is God and he is, we often heard say, he gives us maker's instructions, and to obey the maker's instructions, as with any appliance in life, is a good idea to how to make it work well. And that's similar with our lives. We obey God and a life of blessing will follow. It's not absolute or unqualified blessing because there will be much suffering. There are tests of faith. There are persecutions. There are challenges along the way. Even in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew their difficulties. "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life," said Jacob. So despite the blessings of God, he'd really known what it was to have a tough life. And so you see this. And yet he wouldn't have denied that God, his shepherd, had been with him all the way. So blessing, even in the Old Testament, was not always entirely, you know, to have a good life. It was a spiritual presence of God. All of them faced, in the Old Testament, their trials and temptations, yet God was with them. And living according to God's word will always be the best way to live. And the promises to children too. Paul repeats the fifth commandment in Ephesians chapter 6. Honor your father and mother, and makes the point that it's the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. That doesn't mean to say all children are going to have long lives, of course, or all Christian children. But it does mean to know that you will have the blessing of God with you, his presence and his help. We looked at Proverbs 22, verse 6 in our first sermon. Train up a child in the way he should go, the Lord tells parents, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And there is that promise then that this is a way in which you can expect blessing. Again, like Proverbs, it's not a guaranteed, irrefutable law. But it's a general truth. It's a general truth. Ecclesiastes 11:1, slightly different context, but the principle is true. Cast your bread upon the waters, you parents, for you will find it after many days. You will see fruit, in them. And it may well be after you've gone. We don't know that these things, we're going to see them. But there will be, the thing is this, you can't do any harm. You can't do any wrong. You can only plant good if you train your children, bring them up in the way of the Lord. And that generally is going to bring blessing. And that is the best way for them. In the end, we sow the seed. The results are with God. And for a Christian parent, of course, your desire is not so much for a good life in this world, although naturally you will want that, but your great desire will be for a child to be regenerate, to be born again, a child of God. And so your instruction, discipline, and prayers will be to that end. And I don't believe Scripture allows us to say that a Christian parent can be guaranteed that their children will be believers. But you can pray for them. You can plead the promises of a faithful God that you've trained them in the way they should go. And you presented them with the gospel, and you presented them with the word of God, and you leave them in his hands, and he who is perfectly righteous and wise and good. So there are these promises. I shall speak more about the grace of God later on. But also remember the power of sin. how quickly it shows itself in a child's attitude and behavior. Temper tantrums. Ever seen those? Strong-mindedness to pursue their own desire. How strong-minded the weakest body sometimes can be. Pride, envy, stroppiness, volatile emotions, laziness, selfishness, cunning, lying, resentment of being told what to do, frighteningly quick ability to learn what is bad and a painful slowness to learn what is good, shrewdness at getting their own way. Well, in a sense, we're describing ourselves here, aren't we? But we also know that these things start very, very young. We mustn't just blame children, but these things are in us from the very beginning when we are children. It's from, after all, little acorns that great oaks grow, and they can be bad and good oaks. And this is where we need the word of God for wisdom, the whole Bible, of course. But may I commend to parents the book of Proverbs, if you've not discovered it already, and you can find books, I'm sure, that will help you teach Proverbs to children. Proverbs gives very helpful, not only general guidance, but very specific guidance on how to live, to listen to and obey parents, for example. Listen, my son, to your father's instructions, not forsake your mother's teaching. To welcome correction and rebuke, a wise son heeds his father's instructions, but a mocker does not listen to rebuke. It's foolish to reject rebuke. Choosing their friends wisely. He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. That's Proverbs 13:20 and 1:10. To watch their words as well. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. How do you speak? To care for other people. Whoever is kind to the needy honors God. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. She being a person, not God. To avoid dangerous situations. Wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men. It will save you also from the adulterous. Do not join with those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat. Managing anger. Better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. To work well and avoid laziness. Lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. To be honest and truthful, the Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in men that are truthful, and so on. So there's plenty of good, practical, simple advice in Proverbs on specific issues about how to live. And I can give you the references afterwards if you want them. Too often sin in children is smiled at. Sometimes, let's face it, it can be funny. But it has to be recognized also for what it is and checked. Above all, they need the gospel, don't they? To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. They must be born again and to see and enter the kingdom of heaven. What about when things don't work out? What about when things don't work out? And the Bible is very honest about some sons, particularly, who went astray. Think of Cain and Abel. Was that because Adam and Eve didn't bring them up properly? Cain becomes a murderer of his son. What about Jacob and Esau? Well, there may have been some weakness in Isaac. We see that in the text. Jacob becomes a deceiver. Esau becomes apostate, it appears. Leaves the Lord's people. Eli, the priest, and his sons who disgraced the temple ministry. And there's a judgment on Eli, and it appears again Eli had been weak with his sons, not disciplining them properly. Samuel, even good Samuel, his sons were not people who could be trusted with the ministry. David, King David. Amnon raped a half-sister. Absalom rebelled against his father, causing much heartache and bloodshed. Adonijah wanted his father's throne, and we read of Adonijah that his father, David, had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? He was also a very handsome man. He was born next after Absalom. So David hadn't really challenged his son, dealt with him. So there are these pictures then of good men whose children grow astray. And there are pictures of bad men whose children grow up well. So we have to say that we don't know exactly why these sons turned out as they did, but there were weaknesses, clearly, in some of those fathers. And I think sometimes, too, we have to recognize the, after all, the limitations of human parenting. We are dealing with individuals. However much you can accomplish as a parent, you can't guarantee exactly how your son or daughter are going to turn out. What do you do about struggling with a child who is really stubborn, who really won't do what they're told, and perhaps won't go to church? That's one issue, but it's often the background of other rebellion as well. Well, each case, there's so many things here, I can only just touch on a number of little minor points. Each case is going to be different. Maybe there are issues in the home or the upbringing that has contributed to that. There are also today what we call mental health issues. And that needs to be factored in. And there is a point after which it's too late to impose your will. Patterns of discipline, expected behavior really need to be in place while children are toddlers. And as to church, well, you can't after a certain time obviously physically haul children, let alone teenagers, to church. What can you say? Well, clearly refusal to come while they're in your home shows a lack of respect for you. Perhaps they don't understand that concept, and that needs to be taught. What are the it doesn't show the importance either to them. They don't understand the importance of God's in God's eyes. They don't understand the importance in God's eyes of obedience to parents. Perhaps God means nothing to them. No doubt you will talk with them, discuss why, try to talk things through. They might say, well, it's that church I don't want to go to. They'd be happier somewhere else. Well, that's rarely the case, for the right reasons anyway. But that, as they grow, children who take that responsibility on themselves do need to remember that they are responsible ultimately for their souls. Does salvation and forgiveness mean anything to them? Does knowing God mean anything to them? And as I said a few weeks ago, if people reject church, well, they will hear the gospel, and where they will meet with God's people, they can't presume on God meeting with them somewhere else. As if I can, and some people do this, adults do this as well. I don't want anything to do with church. I'll meet God in my own way at my own time. You can't presume on that, my friends. If you neglect the place where you know the word of God and God's people are, you can't presume that somehow it'll just hit you, strike you somewhere else. What can parents do? Pray. Pray. Because a stubborn child rejecting parental authority is itself a sin, and they're putting him or herself at spiritual risk. What issues you can work through, do. But I think in the end, there are limits to what you can do. Do what you can. Make sure you have a clear conscience before the Lord. Take such professional advice as you need. Sift it through gospel filters. In the end, you must leave it with him, with God. My second major point is this, the climate of the home. The climate of the home. A fruitful and a flower-filled garden requires both hard work and a suitable climate. You have to do the spade work of discipline and instruction in the fear of the Lord, as we're instructed, but that work, teaching, guiding, instructing, correcting, discipline, must be done in the right environment. And each home has its climate. Some are warm and inviting, others are fractious, cold, and harsh. And the climate of a Christian home should be where the fruit of the Spirit are in evidence. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and full faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. They will not be evident perfectly, but those qualities of the Holy Spirit should be substantially determining the quality of life in a Christian home. And if parents are trying to raise godly offspring and doing all the hard work that requires. Sadly, it's unlikely to be fruitful if the climate is unfavorable. You can't grow hothouse plants in wintry conditions. And if the Bible is taught, and church-going is insisted upon, and prayer perhaps is a daily routine, which all of which are good things, yet there is no love, what's going to happen? Well, parents are going to sound like noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. Your efforts will be wasted if children see biblical instructions alongside lives of anger, gossip, malicious talk, indifference to church or to other people, failure even to try to obey the precepts you're trying to instill into them. Now, it's interesting, and in Deuteronomy 6 and also in Ephesians 5, what do you see is that the instructions on children are in the bigger context of instructions to a community. Okay? A community as a whole. In Ephesians 5 and 6, for example, Paul gives instructions to parents and children, but in a wider context. Directly prior to the instructions about children are instructions to husbands to love their wives and wives to submit to their husbands. So, is before you get to the children, is what is the marriage like? Is the marriage harmonious? Do parents need to work on themselves, or at least, or alongside, at least, raising the children? But before instructions to married couples, Paul is giving a long series of instructions to Christians generally, the Christian community, the church. Chapter 5, he talks about walking in love, or walking in is a kind of way of saying to live a life of love. Walking in light, in terms of sexual morality and purity. And walking wisely, three walks. Be filled with the Spirit. And then afterwards, he has be strong in the Lord, put on the whole armor of God, pray in the Spirit. And that is the context in which Christians raise children. In which they live together as husband and wife. They work perhaps as employer or employee. So what is the climate of the home like? And I think sometimes where so-called Christian upbringing becomes a bit of a caricature is where severe discipline and church going and religion has become the order of the day. That's what your life must be like. But it's divorced from the wider Christian obedience of the parents. Children won't grow up in a climate that is adverse to spiritual fruit. You will always get you'll always get exceptions, I know. But we are talking about general principles and what's wise, really, not what is always, always, without exception, the case. Be imitators of God, Paul begins those instructions in Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Right, that's how a Christian adult is supposed to live. Any Christian. Who are you asking your children to imitate? My third major point is issues facing parents today. Now, I've dealt with raising children in terms generally of general principles, but I just want to mention four issues that are facing parents today in particular. I'm not pretending I'm an expert on these, and I'm not pretending many of you will know a lot more about these than I do. And there are things which, when I mention them, you'll be very aware of them, I'm sure. But it is just worth mentioning these and making one or two very, very general points. Firstly, gender issues. Parents and children face difficulties in standing today for the biblical view of binary gender categories. That is, putting it simply, there are two. There's male and female. I would probably be cancelled from all manner of stages and public places for even saying that. I hope I won't be cancelled here, but you never know. But you know what it's like. Those of you who are in the world and you're in teaching, you're in social, you're in places of employment. All I can say is that parents, Christian parents, shouldn't be browbeaten or intimidated into not raising manly men and feminine girls. And as the Bible teaches manliness and femininity, not according to secular stereotypes, and certainly not as if there's no difference between boys and girls, on the other hand. So there's two extremes to avoid. One is the kind of secular stereotype of what the man is and what the woman is, and on the other hand, there's no difference between them. There is a difference between men and women, and the Bible will help us to get a picture of that. The tragic irony of the transgender and LGBTQ movements is that whereas they trumpet diversity when it suits them to have their lifestyle accepted, through the media and education, they're creating a horrible androgyny, which is really that basically there doesn't seem to be any difference between men and women. The men and women are to be as alike as possible, so that you have these horrible drag queens appearing on television, not just as a kind of an occasional comedy, but almost now as a social statement, where men dress as women. On the other hand, you have fashion shows when young women are dressing like men. And so there's a kind of sameness of the sexes being portrayed, as if there's no difference really between us. And it's coming over on the television in spades. So sadly, diversity, the real diversity that God has given us, is being discouraged. But my assumption is, and my belief is, that boys actually do want to be men, and girls actually do want to be women. Whilst you have to allow some leeway as to what that means, there's no fixed stereotype, but there are certain features of manliness and womanliness which we can encourage in our children. We shouldn't be ashamed to do so. And you are working with the tide, because basically that's what human nature wants. All this androgyny is really quite contrary to what human beings truly are. So that's gender. Secondly, there's screens, right? They're pervasive. They can be dominating. A couple of questions. There is a book which I think there may just be one copy left, Raising Kids in a Screen-Saturated World. It came out quite recently. 10 of those produced them. Quite helpful. Two questions it asks. When do I let my child have a smartphone? If you think I'm going to answer that here, you're... But what they say is, I think it's wise, you may disagree with this, you may disagree with this, but they say that the question really is not when, but on what terms does your child have a smartphone, which is possibly a more, when is a bit artificial. Exactly what age is a child ready for, on what terms? Well, you can think about that. The second thing, how do you regulate its use? Well, there you are. Has to be done some way, but it's difficult. But in some way, you need to. Third, but also see the good things about screens as well. I think that's important to say that there's some good things about screens, and one has to recognize that as well. It's not all bad. Thirdly, we're in a sexualized world, and this too is a characteristic of our age. There is so much stuff on social media, so many snares and tripwires for kids who are not looking for it as well. There are those, sadly, who are looking for it, and at a certain age, particularly for boys, but not exclusively so, they will be looking for sexual excitement online. But it also comes to those who are not looking for it. So you need to try to be aware of what's going on in your child's life. You need, above all, to teach a healthy and positive portrayal of sex from a biblical basis. And that is the best protective, because then when things may go awry, you have a firm foundation to fall back on. Let your kids know what is right, that sex is God's gift, it's not something which is entirely wrong, that if and if they have problems, they can talk to you. That is absolutely essential. You've got to keep the lines of communication open with your children. You mustn't get them into the fear that they can't talk to you about struggles that they're having, either on or offline. In these areas, keep the lines of communication open. Create an atmosphere that accepts them whilst not accepting sexual sin. Finally, self-esteem. Self-esteem. Children in the past have no doubt been made to feel they are unimportant, that kids should be seen and not heard, they count for nothing, and they're even just a nuisance. Now, that is not right. But boy, has the pendulum swung. So children are given to believe that they and their wishes and their problems are the center of the universe. Now, we can't dictate to schools and wider institutions how they pander to children's often inflated sense of self-importance. Although you can engage in conversation with schools, we have done that. But I think one helpful remedy for the Christian home is this, a very clear grasp of the Bible's big picture. Anne Benton is a helpful chapter on this in her book, Parenting Against the Tide, and She points out that if you look at a children's catechism, it might begin like this. Who made me? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make all things? For his own glory. Right. Now, it's a good start, isn't it? Apart from the, you know, it's just a summary of some of the Bible's teaching. What are you saying to children if you're beginning to teach them in this way? One is that you're saying, if you, my son, my daughter, are special, it's only in the sense that all human beings are special. If children are told that they're special, they sort of tend to mean they're special in relation to other children. When the Bible says you're special, it means you're special in relation to God. And that's a different thing. It means everyone is special. So you can give a child a very firm sense of identity here. And a sense, dare I say it, of importance. But it's to God. It's not in comparison with others. And that's the hateful thing about this you're special bit. You're special because God made you. You're in God's image. You're wonderfully special. You're unique. You're special, but you're not more special than anybody else. Moreover, he created all things, not to put you at the center of the universe, but that you might recognize that he is. And that takes a Copernican revolution in the human heart. That's conversion requires that. New birth requires that. But at least you can teach it, the theory. You can teach the truth that God made things for his glory, not for ours. Then you can tell them that their sinfulness and our sinfulness destroys the harmony of all things and seeks to put us at the center. And we'll even be willing to accept the victim label. That's a very popular ploy today. The world of wokeness, critical theory, and all this kind of stuff. Everyone's a victim group. And if you're in a victim group, boy, have you got power. Because you've got rights and you've got claims on other people. And sometimes children are put into victim groups, really. Labels are given. Now, if children do need special help, it's fine so far as help is concerned. It's not helpful if it's seen a way of absolving those children from accountability and responsibility. That they're special in the sense of not having to account for their actions. It's quite an interesting article in this month's Evangelical Times by Jonathan Winch, who has 17 years' experience as a head teacher in Christian ethos schools, and he's writing. And he recounts the time when he wanted to discipline a boy for bad behavior, and the mother turned up with the boy and a psychiatrist and said, "My child has got such and such a syndrome." Well, the headmaster held his ground and still disciplined the boy. But you can see the kind of dangers here, that these labels begin to say, "My child's special, he's not subject to the same moral rules as other people." Well, there are special circumstances for some people, in some treatments for some people, but I think we've got to be very careful if we're allowing psychology to overturn the authority of Scripture on these things. These things can be helpful, but you have to realize the dangers long-term of creating special classes of people, and also the effect it has on other children. The resentment it can cause with children who are not labeled, and how they can feel resentful at the special treatment they see children getting in schools. So it has to be. There's not a lot one can do about some of it. We haven't got a lot of authority over schools, but you can work with children at home. And self-centeredness and self-absorption in the end is based on a big lie that God is not good and that you will not die if you rebel against him. And the best antidote to a lie is the truth, lovingly, persistently, and appropriately taught. My fourth point then, God's grace to parents, God's grace to poor parents. A word is necessary to the downhearted, which is where I guess every conscientious parent has been at times. Who is sufficient for these things? Well, the Lord says, "Those who honor me, I will honor." And he blesses our faith and he blesses our obedience. Not always our success. That's up to him. You sow the seed, the growth is from him. There are helpful books. I could mention them later. I shan't mention them here. there are helps to others. I think probably as a parent, we often found it very helpful just to talk to other parents, because some of the greatest encouragement is not, rather than isolating yourself, is talking to others, preferably Christian parents, because you'd be coming from the same viewpoint, because you see that other parents are struggling with the same things as you are, that the kind of things you're struggling with are very often exactly the things that other Christians are struggling with. You're not unique, you need to, it's helpful to talk to other Christians about that. You're not the only one. But in the end, you as a believer rely on the Lord. He is the God who has graciously given, as Jacob said, these children to you. They are a heritage from him. He wants their well-being and their godliness. He has given you instructions in his word, his law and his promises. And why not go to God as Samson's father did and say, Lord, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission? You may not have a Samson to bring up. Must be thankful for that. But you can ask those questions for guidance. Lord, help me. Guide me here. Bearing in mind all your children are different. I mean, there are certain principles for all of them, but in the end, there are individual applications because they're different. How good the Lord was to the widow of Zarephath in Elijah's day, restoring her son by the help of Elijah. Or the woman to whom Elisha enabled God, she was enabled to have a child by Elisha's praying to God for her in his life. Or the widow of Nain in Jesus' day, raising her son by Jesus' command. All these were children. The Syrophoenician woman, he delivered her daughter from demons. The man who prayed, Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief, and Jesus delivered his son from an evil spirit. And there's Jairus' daughter, the 12-year-old, who he raised to the great happiness of parents and family. And to the parents of the little children the disciples were trying to keep them away, and to whom Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. Do you get the impression that Jesus loved children? He does. He does. You don't have to fear to pray to God for your children. You don't have to be afraid to come to God and ask for their blessing and ask for help in raising them up. The Lord loves your child. He's placed him or her with you, and he will surely help you in your most important task. Finally, point five is prayer. Prayer. Quoting J.C. Ryle, whom I've quoted quite a lot in the last few weeks. Unless the Lord touches the hearts of our children by his Spirit, we will wear ourselves out to no avail. Therefore, we should water the seed that we sow in their hearts and minds with unceasing prayer. Grandparents, you can pray. You can pray. Boy, can you pray. All the time you have in the world. I know, grandparents, you've got nothing to do, have you, all day? But you can pray. I know there's loads of other stuff you do as well. Permanent childcare is in some ways. But you can pray for your child. You're very careful about interfering. It's the parent's responsibility to bring up the child. But you can pray for your grandchildren. Job cared for his children's souls. When they'd been feasting, he would send and have them purified and would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Now you may think that's a bit quaint, it's a bit old-fashioned. It's certainly ancient Near East. But Job is spot on, isn't he? Fine, they're having a feast. That's great. But his concern was their relationship to God. Were these children right with God? Had they sinned? That was his priority. Not their happiness on earth or their prosperity or education or social progress. By all means, pray about all things concerning your child. They've got to grow up in the real world after all. But above all, pray for their spiritual security and prosperity, for the new birth. Pray for their justification with the blood of Christ, their sanctification, their growth in grace and holiness, their adoption by their Heavenly Father, their glorification one day. They will come to God, their faithfulness to the Lord in this life pray. If you love your children, says Raoul, bring them regularly to God in prayer. We cannot too often name their names before the throne of grace.